Thank you, Brother Lamar, for that heartwarming devotional meditation. For a message, theme, or question for a title tonight, you may turn with me to Matthew chapter 16, verse 15. You will find the question that we would like to consider tonight and the message. Matthew chapter 16. In verse 15, Jesus turns to his disciples and says, "But whom say ye that I am?" That's the title of tonight's message. "But whom say ye that I am?" And I realized tonight that when I started, when this burden was growing on my heart, I thought, well, this is a misplaced question for council meeting, because council meeting is about answering for who I am. And this question, Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" But I realized that when we prepare for communion and when we think about our relationship with Jesus Christ, when we expound on what we say, who we say Jesus is, then we tell something about who we are, our heart. And so the question is an appropriate question. I'd like to read verses 13 to 20. Matthew 16, 13. "When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, 'Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?' And they said, 'Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.' He saith unto them, 'But whom say ye that I am?' And Simon Peter answered and said, 'Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered and said unto him, 'Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.' Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ." So this little story about Jesus asking this question caught my attention for a couple reasons. And as I thought about, I looked at the passage, and so many of these stories, you should read the whole chapter, and you should read the one before it and the one after it, but we don't have time to do that in the sermon. So I began looking at what was happening in the first four verses. The first four verses, the Pharisees and Sadducees wanted to see a sign. And Jesus straight out told them that you're hypocrites. And he said, "A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonas." And he left them and departed. He spoke straightforward to them and turned around and left. And then Jesus, as he was traveling with his disciples in verses 5 through 12, he said, "Now beware, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." See, it's Luke's account. He says, "Beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees," which is hypocrisy. He labels it. He says it's hypocrisy. And so there's this question of who Jesus is comes on the heels of a wicked and adulterous generation looking for a sign, and this warning to his disciples about hypocrisy, the leaven and the Pharisees. They used compliance to details to excuse weightier matters of the law. That's a form of hypocrisy. That they paid attention, they paid tithes of mint, anise, and cumin, the very little herbs of the garden. They made sure they got that all right, but they omitted weightier matters of the law. And they focused so much on the preservation of their kingdom that they missed the Messiah. That was the end result of that. So Jesus said in Matthew 23, he said, "All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. What they tell you to do, do. But do not after their works, for they say and do not." That's hypocrisy. And you know, that's still one of our greatest challenges today, to say and do not. How many times do people say they're going to do something for you and they don't do it? How many times do we say things and we don't do it? "Well, I just didn't get around to it. I thought I was going to do that." saying and doing not. Well, and so with those two things as a background, Jesus comes in and he says to the disciples, now, who does the community say I am? What are you hearing? What are the people around us saying? And they said, well, some say you're Elijah, some Jeremiah, one of the prophets, John the Baptist. And so this is what the community's saying. And I'm not sure what all Jesus wanted to do with that question, except perhaps introduce the question that's a lot closer. And that is, but I want to know who you say I am. You know, we need to think about our testimony and what does the community say about us? But the closer question is, who do we say that Jesus is? What is that relationship right? And when you get that right, then we'll live in such a way that the community that wants to see God in us will see it and acknowledge it. Some will still mock and scoff and find fault because there's a lot of wickedness around us. But so there was the community look and then this personal look. And then in verse 17, this is one of the things that caught my attention. Jesus looked at Simon. After Simon made that powerful acknowledgement of who Christ is, he said, Simon, I want to tell you something. You didn't learn this from human wisdom. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this from you, but God. This is a divine piece of wisdom. Tonight, when we maybe take for granted this relationship with Jesus Christ and the understanding and the knowledge that we get from the Father, if tonight we can say, as Peter did, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, that didn't come from human wisdom. That didn't come from a school textbook somewhere. It came from this book, yes, and from the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, Peter, this understanding of who I am comes only by divine revelation. Tonight we are so blessed to have so much knowledge from God. Spiritual knowledge from heaven through his word. Revelation from God. And it's a blessing. But Jesus also said about Peter's confession, this, when Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. I wonder what the rest of the 11 would have said. Peter was a spokesman who said it. He probably would have done like we often do. Why? Yeah, Peter got my thoughts exactly. He could say it better than I could say it. He got it real concise. I wonder what Judas would have said this day. I don't know. We don't have it recorded. Jesus didn't go around the ring and have them each share their testimony like we do at testimony meeting. Peter come out first and made this statement, and Jesus complimented him and told him that God revealed this to you. And he also told Peter that this is the foundation of the church. I believe some people wrestle with the question, did Jesus mean that Peter is the rock, the foundation of the church? Or was the confession the rock? I believe the confession was the rock, because elsewhere, Jesus is the chief cornerstone, the foundation. And so the confession of Jesus Christ is the foundation of the church. Anywhere you go to heathen tribes in Africa or Bangladesh, wherever a man or a woman will say about Jesus, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that faith and belief changes the heart and moves them toward God, there the church is built. And it starts with one. And then there's two, and then it can be a meager beginning, but that is the foundation of the church. And so this confession, I believe, is the rock of establishment in the church, and we'll look at that a little later. I have a few truths that I'd like to consider tonight. Let's see, I believe I have 6 points in tonight's message to try to think about these verses and learn some lessons for us or challenge our hearts tonight. First of all, first point in tonight's message is we cannot make our own righteousness. When I think about the people seeking for a sign, when I think about the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees, Jesus was clearly saying, don't go there. You cannot make yourself righteous. You cannot. What they're doing is wrong. There's hypocrisy involved. In fact, Matthew 5, verse 20, Jesus says that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. We can't make our own righteousness. And I believe that backdrop of this, may I say, homemade righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, that backdrop makes this confession of Peter such a beautiful, solid rock, because it is so different from homemade righteousness or self-made, right, man-made righteousness, whatever you want to call it. Paul talked about his Jewish brethren in Romans 10. And he says that he really desired that they would be saved. And he said they have a zeal about God, but not according to knowledge. And it says this. He says this. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. Paul was talking about the same problem that Jesus was dealing with here. We can't make our own righteousness. Our righteousness comes through Jesus Christ, and our confessing of him and our yielding to him and our obedience to him and our living for him and the change that brings in our life. Well, second point in tonight's message. We've already talked about this, but confessing Jesus as Christ is the centerpiece of salvation. It's the centerpiece. It's the cornerstone. It's where it begins. It's the foundation of salvation. Romans 10, 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. It is the foundation of salvation. Confessing Jesus as Christ is a centerpiece. It calls this confession. See, we must remember, though, it cannot just be saying and not doing. See, that's the hypocrisy this confession involves a verbal expression, but it involves then a life that acknowledges that Jesus is the Christ. Go with me to 1 John chapter 4. See a few verses here in John that correlate to this same thought. 1 John 4, verse 1 through 4. First John 4, 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already it is in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And then verse 15, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. Confessing Jesus Christ is the centerpiece of salvation. It is so important to understand that and understand who Jesus is. And then, as we acknowledge Jesus, we acknowledge that it's his blood that cleanses us from sin. It's the only answer to our heart's need. It moves us to repentance. It moves us to confession. Confessing our sins actually is kind of like laying them out where the blood can wash them. When they're not confessed, they're held, they're covered. If we just say, I know that this is Jesus the Christ, and we don't repent and confess our sins, there's still a problem in the heart. But laying them out and talking about them, and the scriptures even teach us, as Brother Lamar talked about, that we confess our faults one to another. By saying those things, we lay them out for the washing of the blood, cleansing and purifying us. And so we have this teaching here that we test the spirits. Do they confess Christ? The Antichrist will not confess Jesus Christ. So confessing Jesus as Christ is the centerpiece of salvation. Number three in tonight's message is that knowing Jesus will change our lives. We already referred to that it'll make a difference in our life. It's not just saying and not doing. Something's going to happen. We need to know him. We need to know Jesus as more than just a prophet or a good man. He's not just Elijah. He's not just Jeremiah. He is Jesus the Christ. And we must know him as Lord and Master of our life. The one that we say, God, Jesus, you lead me and teach me. I want to follow you. I will be your disciple. A disciple means that you sign up to him to be your trainer, the one who will pattern you. When we do patterning, you especially with handicapped children, you take their arms and make it go the way it's supposed to go. And that's what a disciple is, one who has signed up and says, Jesus, show me how to do this. We have two new employees at the store, and it's a man and his son, and his son doesn't have much experience at all. Had no idea what a bearing is and what a grease zerk and a grease gun. And I enjoyed taking him around today and showing him how this whole thing works. And he loves to learn. He wants to know. And you see, I was thinking about tonight's message, because who is Christ? He is our Lord and Master. He is the Christ. He is the one that we say, well, show me this. I don't understand this. Take me to the next thing and show me that. Well, how does that work? And where does this? And what do you want from that? And how's this supposed to be? That's what a disciple is. You know, that employee, we couldn't use it if he would be walking around saying, oh, no, I know. Oh, no. No, we're going to put that over here. No, that goes with this section or whatever. If he'd want to do it the way he wants to do it, it wouldn't work. We must be disciples. And then there's so much that we don't know, but he keeps teaching us and leading us day by day. And there's a growing experience in that. Because we say, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, and I will walk with you. I will be your disciple. And it changes our lives. Look at 1 John 4, verse 4, we read that we've overcome them because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Verse 5, they are of the world, therefore they speak of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And so he says there's a difference. The world's not going to hardly know you. They're not going to listen to you. They're going to listen to worldly wisdom. They're going to listen to the world's views and concepts. And there'll be times when you speak, and you speak as a child of God, and the world's going to say, I can't connect. That's something's crazy. This is that's not me. And that happens at times. Because knowing Jesus will change our lives. And when it changes our lives, we live on a different platform. We live to a different master. We live to a different kingdom. And sometimes the world, especially the world who wants to continue on in the ways of the world and doesn't want to learn righteousness, they'll walk away and shake their heads. They don't want it. They don't hear it. Some will watch and say, what is this? And those, you know, well, we try with all of them to bring them into the kingdom and teach them something. But some will walk away because they have their ears tuned to the other master, Satan. Point number four tonight, knowing Jesus leads us into committed discipleship. We already talked about signing up to Jesus and this discipleship, learning from Jesus through his word. Let's go to 1 John 5. It's the next passage here. And let's just read the first five verses and think about discipleship. Whoso believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. See, that's the same theme of confessing Christ is the rock, is the centerpiece of salvation. And now he goes to talk about discipleship things. And everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him that is begotten of him. Now that's pretty tough. It's not hard to love Jesus. But it's hard to love our fellow man, because some of them are so strange. But he says that everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. See the change of heart? This signing up to this master says, I'll do his commandments, they're not grievous. This is committed discipleship that says, I want to do. Instead of chafing and saying, why must this master be so hard on us? Why must the Christian life be so difficult? Why couldn't have Jesus made it easy? I hope we're not saying that tonight. Because when we walk with Jesus and we understand, as Peter did, that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, then we love the Lord Jesus Christ, and his commandments are not grievous. They're delivering. There's freedom in that. For whatsoever, verse 4, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? See that again? That same thought comes out again. That, you know, John heard Peter say that on that day when Peter confessed it. And John writes about the significance of the confession of Christ for who he is. And so knowing Jesus leads us into committed discipleship. Number 5, knowing Jesus gives us the promise of triumph over Satan. Back in our beginning text in Matthew 16, we saw that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The promise of Jesus. Listen, dear brothers and sisters, it doesn't matter how dark the world gets. It doesn't matter. We saw a lot of change in 2020. We don't know what all change is coming on the horizon. It does not matter. It does not matter who's president. It does not matter what happens to this country. Jesus said he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, which means they will not push it back in a corner. They will not get ahead. They will not stamp it out. And you look, there's periods of time that you look at the persecution in history, persecution against the church, and it looked like the gates of hell were prevailing. But often in those times of persecution, there was tremendous amount of commitment in hidden places as people repented and turned to this one, this Christ. And they saw the faith of believers who were killed, and the church grew. And so Jesus promises that there's triumph over Satan, his kingdom. Romans 8:38 says, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. I don't know if I mentioned this here. I've been thinking about this subject a lot. What does it mean to be more than a conqueror? See, a conqueror is one who, I mean, when you win, you win. You can't go beyond winning, right? You're on top. You got it. You won the trophy. Well, a conqueror is one who the whole way through the journey, the whole way through the battle, he doesn't know for sure if he'll conquer. And there's battles that were being fought and the weather turned against them. The bitter winter in Russia turned against Hitler and changed the course of that war. And the weather turned against the Spanish Armada there in the English Channel and destroyed their ships and turned that war. And that's why I believe tonight we're speaking English and not Spanish. Changed the course of America. Changed the course of the world. You see, conquerors are people who are in a battle, and sometimes it goes like a seesaw, and depending on what happens, it's not just who has the biggest forces. Sometimes there's other circumstances against them until you finally see who's the conqueror. But in this Christian life, more than conquer, I believe, means that we know that triumph is certain all the way through the battle of life. And you can talk about any saint who has passed on to their reward. And the journey of living for God and the journey of disease and dying, any of that kind, you can look at that and you can see individuals who know the battle is won. They can be a conqueror when they pass from this life. More than conqueror means it is not a question. The only question is, will I stay committed to this captain? That's the only question of whether I will be a conqueror or not. We can be more than conquerors when we take this confession, like Peter did, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, and hold on to that. And then victory is certain for us individually and for the Church of Jesus Christ collectively. Well, the sixth point, the last point, is from Matthew 16. I'd like to go back there again. And I'd like to just explore a little bit a controversial verse. And I'd like to explain it the way I understand it. Verse 19. Matthew 16, 19. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This sixth point is this. Knowing Jesus brings some responsibility to represent heaven on earth. Knowing Jesus brings some responsibility to represent heaven on earth. Now, sometimes scholars wrestle with this verse. So did Jesus give Peter the keys to the kingdom? Is he the one who held the keys? And I believe that you can go to the book of Acts and you can see that Peter had keys for the kingdom of heaven. If you go to Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, Peter was preaching when that Jewish multitude received the Holy Ghost. Peter was preaching. The other apostles were there. The 11 were there. Well, the other 10 were there because Matthias was ordained just before that. And so the 11 would have been there. Judas was gone. It was Peter that was preaching on the day of Pentecost. When the kingdom was opened up to the Jewish people, the Holy Ghost was poured out onto the Jews. You can go to Acts chapter 8. And there Philip and some others went down to the Samaritans because of persecution, and they preached Jesus Christ, and the Samaritans believed. But the Holy Ghost didn't fall on them. And so Peter and John went down, and as it says that the Holy Ghost hadn't fallen on any of them yet, but when Peter and John got there and explained to them, the Holy Ghost fell on the Samaritans. Peter was there. The kingdom was opened up to the Samaritans. They're half Jews. They were half Jews and half Gentiles. And then you can go to Acts chapter 10, the story of Cornelius. Cornelius was a full-blooded Gentile, but he was a good man. And he sought after God, and he sent for Peter. And Peter went to Cornelius' house, and as he ministered to them, the Holy Ghost fell on Cornelius and all them that heard his. And there the kingdom was opened up to the Gentiles. And so I believe that Jesus had given Peter keys, but I don't think it's only Peter that were given keys. Peter had a work to do as an apostle, and all the apostles had a work to do. There were signs and wonders. They were given keys to open up the kingdom of heaven to the world and to proclaim it. I think as you move forward in the New Testament, you meet Titus and Timothy. They were not apostles. They were bishops. I believe they had keys in their hand. They had a work they were to do in the kingdom. It was a little different than the apostles' work. Today, we're not the same as apostles. We're more like Timothy and Titus as bishops in the church. Timothy and Titus were not involved in a period of time where there's signs and wonders like was with the apostles early on. Signs and wonders began to taper off. In fact, to the point where Paul says he left at Miletus, he left sick at Miletus. He couldn't heal his servant. He had to leave them behind. The miracles were ceasing. But so those men had their place to fill. I believe that when Jesus said he gives Peter the keys of the kingdom, I believe that when we confess Jesus Christ, we each are given keys to the kingdom of heaven. Ministry is given keys to the kingdom of heaven. And there's some responsibility that is a little different than laity. But everyone who confesses Christ is given keys to the kingdom of heaven. I used to think that keys talk about ownership. Keys talk about what's mine. But I realized something in studying for this message. See, I have a set of keys in my pocket. Well, yeah, I do have a set of keys, but I don't use them very often because we have an electronic key pad at the doors at work. But Jonestown Ag gave me a set of keys. But I don't own the place. I'm not even a partner in the place. I'm just a worker. But the reason they gave me a set of keys is because I'm supposed to do some things for the goals of the owner. And so it's supposed to be open at 7 o'clock in the morning on weekdays and open till 5:30. That's the expectation. And when I was handed those keys, that's one of the things I'm supposed to accomplish, get that place open at 7 and have it open and staffed till 5:30. Some days I don't want to stay till 5:30. Some days I can't stay till 5:30. But because I have keys in my pocket, I need to see to it that somebody has that open. Now, there's more men that have keys to that place. Some of the newest employees, their job description is fairly small. But they have keys to get in, and there's things they're supposed to do to accomplish the goals of the owner. And when I began thinking about this, you know, every one of us is given keys. If you're here tonight saved, you got something you're supposed to do. You got keys in your pocket that are burning a hole through your pocket, as it were, because you got to do something with it. Those keys weren't given to you and I just for us to, for our own pleasure. It's true that because I have keys to the store, if I need something on a Saturday evening when it's closed, I needed a bag of feed, I can stop in after hours and I can get it. That's true. But it's not given for that purpose. It's given for the purpose of accomplishing what the owner wants accomplished with that business. And I have a responsibility to do my part or I'll lose the keys. Now you just take that over to the spiritual sense. I believe that Peter was given keys and he had something to do as an apostle to take the kingdom. And Paul had something to do in ministering to the Gentiles and helping through that whole thing of circumcision. And then Titus and Timothy had something to do. And every church leader down through the ages, in fact, you could go to Romans chapter 10 and raises this question, how shall they believe unless they hear? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they be sent? And so last week, we had an ordination at Calvary. Because as bishops, we have keys in our pockets. We have to continue to build the kingdom of heaven. And we have to, how can people preach unless they're ordained? And they can't ordain themselves. And so there's a responsibility. If you got keys in your pockets, now it's not your job as laity to go around and ordain people, but it's my job as a bishop. You see, there's different roles in this, but we all have keys in our pocket, and we better do what those keys are given for us. We better do what the master wants from us, because he gave them to us for a purpose. It's his kingdom, not mine. And I can't redefine the kingdom, and I can't take it where I want to go with it. I have to find out, what does he want? I have to continue to say, thou art the Christ. Where do you want this kingdom to go? And what do you want from it? Because it's your keys, and it's your kingdom. Well, so right with this giving of the keys to the kingdom, then he says, whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And as I understand the Greek tense of the verbs here, I'm not good with Greek, but other scholars have explained this, that it's the idea that, well, one said it could be read this way, whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be as having been bound in heaven. The way I understand this verse, someone recently challenged me. He said, that's not the way it says it in English. But the way I understand this verse is, the things that are bound in heaven, the church must bind on earth. In other words, the principle of honesty is established in heaven. And we have to require honesty. We can't do anything else. Because the master who gave us the keys says, we must live honest lives. You can take any principle, you can go through the Proverbs, you can go all the principles of the word. What's bound in heaven must be bound on earth. Now, there's things like honesty that doesn't need a whole lot of definition. Honest is honest. But there's something like modesty. I think tonight if I came dressed like Paul would have been dressed in his day, y'all would probably throw me out. And so the church has to do something and say, the scriptures teach modesty. What does that mean in our culture? What does that mean for us? But we can't bind things on earth. We cannot take the approach that, well, whatever we bind on heaven, bind on earth is bound in heaven. I believe that what's bound in heaven, we have a responsibility to bind on earth and to keep the lines that heaven has. And you know what our world is trying to do? Our world is trying to erase all the lines of heaven, even things of, you know, gender and all those things. They're trying to, no, what's bound in heaven, there's things that are solidly established in heaven. I believe as God's people, as individuals, and as a church, we don't have any option but hold the same lines that heaven has. And we preach those lines. We have a responsibility to hold those lines and make them lines clear and illustrate it and use examples of what heaven wants us to do on earth today. And that is binding on earth what's already been bound in heaven. Because we have keys, because the master said, look, I want to build my kingdom, but you're going to do it. The keys are in your pocket, and I will empower you, and you do it the way I want you to do it. Well, that's kind of a long point, but I believe there's four things that are part of this in church life. When I think about church life, I think about binding and loosing. There's preaching and teaching, just pressing the truth of the word, teaching it, explaining it. Then, as we practice it in church life, we have some written rules discipline, what we're going to do or not do. Some groups have just an understood thing. Each group has to decide what they'll do with the keys in their pocket and how they'll best represent heaven on earth. And not all administrations are the same. The Bible acknowledges that there's differences in administration. But we need to keep preaching to teach the principles. We believe in some written guidelines to help us. And then there's membership. Some churches have membership. Well, you're a member if you attend there. We have membership that's either you're in or you're out. You apply for membership. And then if you've turned back and you fail to follow God, at some point, membership is terminated. Because we got keys in our pockets. We have to do something with the kingdom. We can't give assurance of salvation to people who aren't living right. And that's also the subject of excommunication. So there's preaching, there's written rules and discipline, there's membership, and there's excommunication. And you have to do those things with the keys that Jesus gave us for to accomplish his kingdom, not our whims and wishes, but his kingdom. Jesus did not say to Peter, and this, I know there's some popular thoughts about church life. Peter did not make this statement to, Jesus did not make this statement to Peter. When Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus did not say, "This commitment, Peter, will empower each member to live such lives that the church will be governed accordingly by the convictions of each member." You see that popular sound of he's going to teach truth and everybody's going to be spirit-filled and that's all going to work. Jesus didn't say that to Peter. He said that I'm giving you keys, there's some work to do, and there's some binding and loosing. And then you see the apostles working with that and building the church and ordaining more leaders, and the work goes on. And so tonight we are recipients of that. So who do we say that Jesus is tonight? And who am I in that whole plan of his church? And what am I doing with the keys in my pocket? And what am I doing with my life? That's the question tonight that we have in this council service. And so tonight we'll do our